Tonight we're back in 1 Peter. I know it's been ages and ages and ages almost since we've been here, but we've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter for about 2.5 years whenever I've had the time to preach, and or 2 years, however long it's been. I've about lost track. But we're in chapter 3. We're going to actually try to finish up one of the major contexts in the book. And so next time we're going to start in the last major section of the book, which goes from chapter 3, verse 13 on to the end of the book. And tonight we're in chapter 3. We began this back in August, early August, and I want to begin reading again in chapter 3. Let's start back up in verse number 8, and we'll read to verse 12 and then have a time of review and some prayer. Verse number 8, chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we praise you tonight for your word. We would be truly a lost, wandering people without it, with no direction or insight into our lives. We thank you, Father, that you've given this to us. Lord, we look back over our lives and how many times that we've seen that we haven't followed your word. We've known what it said, Lord, and we just put a blind ear to it. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for that. That tonight, as we hear your word, we put these principles into our life. Lord, we all stand in need, down to the one behind the pulpit, Lord, of hearing from your word tonight. And I pray that you'd undertake in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let's kind of go back just for a few minutes and review this context probably for the fourth time, just to make sure it gets into our head really good. But if you remember back in chapter 2, Peter started talking about the relationships that Christians have with those outside of themselves, those that are their fellow Christians, those in the world that aren't saved, maybe those that are in government or those that are persecuting the Christians. How should the Christian respond to those outside of himself? He talked about submission being the key verse. I tell you, submission is something that we have got to get down in our lives and hearts. It's so important. It keeps coming up time and time again, not just in Peter, but in other places in the Scripture. It is the key to all of our relationships. Whether it be with our spouses, whether it be with our fellow workers, or if we have a secular job with those under us or those over us, or whatever the case may be, submission is the key principle that we all need to understand. He talks about, first of all, that we mentioned submission to the authority of governments in chapter 2, then submission to the authorities that are in our lives in chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Then we talked about in chapter 3, submission of the wives to their unsaved husbands. Here these wives are that were saved, their husbands are unsaved. How are they to treat their husbands? They don't have some special right over them or some new privilege since they're saved and the husband isn't. No, they were to submit. And they were to lead an example and a life of humility that would draw their husbands to the Lord. But in each of these cases, Peter emphasizes that submission is needed even in difficult cases. Even in hard cases, that is, even in times where, here's the government, for example, and the Roman government over here is persecuting the Christians, and they're gathering them around, and they're putting them in the Colosseum, and the animals are killing them, and they're capturing them and torturing them, doing all these terrible things to the Christians. Well, the Christian might tend to think, well, I don't have to submit to the government. They're being mean to me. They're persecuting me. No, Peter says, we still have to submit. We have to have that heart of humility to them. So many times it's hard to submit to authority over us when we feel that that authority is wrong. Very difficult for us to come to that point of submission. It's hard for a wife, for example, to submit to a husband who's not saved and may not treat her the right way. Again, as we have so often stated in this series on 1 Peter, the Christian is to rise above the norm. Rise above, submit, and humble themselves even when we're wronged. This is way back in 1 Peter chapter 1. He set the tone that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. When we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we're different from the world. We live here in the earth. We walk through this world, but we have a different philosophy, a different mindset. And it made me think that even though this is a contrary philosophy to the world, that we submit and humble ourselves even when we're done wrong, we are to be separated from the world. And if we are not submitting, if we think we have some special rights when we're done wrong to react in a certain way, and I'll show them and I have a right to react to them because they did wrong to me. If we have that mindset, even as a Christian, then we're worldly. We are to be separated from the world. That's the way they think. That's the way they expect people to react. But we must separate ourselves from that mindset, remove the worldliness in our hearts, and just get rid of the attitudes of the world and quit thinking that we have these rights and we don't have to do this and we can do whatever we want. If we have a problem submitting, if we have a problem always wanting to defend ourselves and our view, and we get upset and angry when nobody takes it my way and nobody did what I wanted them to do, then we're simply acting like the world. We simply have a worldly streak in us that needs to be removed. Stop and think for a minute about these dear Christians in the first century. That were being persecuted, that were undergoing such terrible things from the government. They didn't react in anger. They didn't get upset because their rights were being violated. They were told by Peter to be different from the world, to submit, to go through the trials and tribulations, but with endurance, with a cheerful spirit, without an attitude of revenge and I'm going to get them back kind of spirit. These Christians had the right mindset. And in Christian circles today, I tell you, we've come so far from that. We're all guilty. The first thing we want to defend is ourselves. The first thing we want done is our view or our way. And we all have to get our little words in and get our little view in. We're all so guilty of it. But so many times, as we're going to look here again tonight, that we need to be unified in mind, which means putting our ideas, our wants, our expectations, put them down. And unify together as a body, whether we're working together in a ministry or whatever it may be, in a church, to fulfill the work of the Lord, to put our rights to the background. Now, to summarize and drive these points home, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter concludes this section by giving a general discussion about the attitude that we are to have as believers in any situation we face. Chapter 3, verse 8. We started this last time. There are six responsibilities that the believer has to those around him. And Peter starts in verse 8 saying, finally. Now, he's probably a pretty good preacher because he says finally and then goes on for another 2.5 chapters. That's in conclusion tonight, and then we preach for another 30, 45 minutes. That's typical. But Peter's a good preacher. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion. Let's talk about some of these six exhortations. First of all, I'm going to briefly review them. He said to be ye all of one mind, or be same-minded with unity. We talked about last time how we are to be united in purpose, be united in our goal, in our aim, because we understand that what we are doing together as Christians is for the Lord. When we're doing the work for the Lord, we all have to be on the same page, as they say, to have the same goal toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That means having the mind of Christ, which was a mind of lowliness, which was a mind of humility, which was a mind that put others first and put himself last. I was thinking about this over the convention there that we went to. I was really impressed by listening to one of these men who works at Northland. His name was Matt Williams, and he brought out some points that were just so convicting to me. And he talked a lot about unity in the work of the Lord. And he brought out some facts, and he said that disunity, when we're not unified and when we're not loyal to each other, it doesn't happen overnight. He said it's a process that starts with the pride in our heart, and it leads on and on to different things, and it leads us to an independent spirit and gets us away from the servant's heart. And I want to just bring out four things that he said. This isn't my words, this is his words. This is four things that he said that are steps to disloyalty. He said it always starts with an independent spirit that focuses on my rights and my expectations. How many times have we expected something? We all have expectations. We all expect things to go a certain way, and then what happens? Something happens in the day that just blows my little scheme that I had written down. I had my whole day planned out, and I'm good to go. Nobody crushed my little dream vision I have here for the day. And something comes along that the Lord brings, and boom, it's gone. Our expectations of the day are destroyed. Or our expectations of what we think something's going to happen. You know, hey, we're going to get something new in the classroom. I don't know. I'll pick on Miss Walker. She wants a whiteboard. She loves dry erase boards. So she's not here, I can pick on her. You know, what if Miss Walker was told that she's going to get a dry erase board and she's expecting this thing? By the way, she did get it. But she's expecting this thing all year and she's just waiting for it. And near the end of the year, she still has no dry erase board. Boy, what happened? My expectation didn't get met. Now, there's two things to do. You can either get angry and upset and bitter, or you can just say, you know, hey, Miss Pepper, realize Miss Pepper, they didn't have the money, or the budget was too tight or something, and Mr. Whitney wouldn't let them, and, you know, all those kind of things. It just couldn't work out to have that. Now, you know, and you say, okay, I'll take it from the Lord and go on with it. But so many times when our expectations aren't met, what do we do? Well, I know I'm guilty. I am so guilty of this myself. When I think something's going to happen this way, and then, boom, it collapses and happens another way, and it's, oh, What, that person's problem ruining my expectations. And here we go. What does that do? It starts immediately disunity. Well, what was that administrator's problem over there, Miss Pepper? You know, you didn't give me what I wanted. Kind of, I have these expectations, then immediately I have a mind of disunity. And Peter says here, we have to have a mind of unity. Be y'all of one mind. And we allow things to come in to break that down. Then the man that I was listening to also said that what happens after that? When I don't get my expectations, then it leads to what he called a wounded spirit. And I let my lack of fulfillment of expectations, suddenly I have a different spirit in my job or in the ministry. I'm kind of don't have the same enthusiasm that I used to have. People have to stay on me all the time, giving me these detailed instructions all the time, treating me like I'm a five-year-old, and I can't follow through with what I'm doing because I have this spirit and something's just not right. And I don't like this anymore. My expectations weren't met, and now I'm just going to have a bad attitude about it. Then he said, thirdly, that it begins to take up a spirit of discontent and a spirit that recognizes discontent. So I've got my discontent and my problems, and suddenly I'm attracted to this other person who has the same problem. I think that teacher over there, she's also mad. She didn't get her library book she ordered way back from Miss Pepperd in August. That mean old Mr. Whitney, I didn't turn in a purchase order and I couldn't get it. So those two people get together and start talking, and what do we got? Sympathizing together over my expectations not being met. And then it leads, finally, he said, to justified independence in somebody's mind. Okay, I have justified in my mind why I'm right to be upset about this. Because that old administrator, she didn't give me my whiteboard. So I have a right to be upset about this. I have a right then to do what I want to do. Justified independence, where I then am just going to go around and I'm going to find more reports and I'm going to exaggerate more things to keep justifying in my mind why I'm right and everybody else is wrong. It all started with, I didn't get my rights. I didn't get my expectations. And suddenly, what Peter says about being all of one mind is then destroyed. It easily happens in a church. How many churches do you know that have split because of the color of the paint in the bathroom or something, you know? It's hard to believe, but there's actually churches that have split over those kind of things. You know, why is that lady had her expectations that the bathroom was going to be purple with yellow stripes or something? I don't know. LSU, Matthew. Purple or yellow or something, and I didn't get it that way, so I'm going to get upset about it. And we're going to start finding other things, and we're going to exaggerate things real big. Next thing you know, church is split. It happens, believe it or not. It all starts with something little. And if we're not careful, we let things happen that we get upset about, and the Lord's been so convicting me of this as well. When I have something, the expectations that I don't get met, what do I do? Do I sit around and mope about it and think about it and kind of mull it over my mind and gripe about it? Or do I need to go get it clear of why? Maybe I didn't understand all the reasons. Typically, that's probably true. We think we understood all the reasons, but you know, the leaders that God has put over us, like our pastors, our administrators, whatever, they typically have reasons that we're really not supposed to be privy to. And suddenly when they tell us, we're like, oh, you know, okay, I see the big picture now. But many times we don't do that, and we just kind of sit back and get mad and upset. And we destroy the spirit of unity that Peter tells us to have in the church, in the ministry, the Christian school, whatever it may be that the Lord's called us to. We are to be of the same mind of our fellow believers, trying to promote the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter says, not just be of one mind. We'll go quickly through these. Have compassion on each other. We said that means have a fellow feeling. I want to know what that person's feeling, whether he's in joyous time or if he's going through a sorrowful time. You know, we talked about how many times we get upset. Oh, that person got that. He got a new car. Man, I wanted that BMW 750. Mr. O'Perry and I were talking about that at lunch. I wanted that BMW, and that other brother got it. Oh, man. No, you know, what about feelings of joy or in times of sorrow? We sympathize and know the same feelings that our brethren know, not the envy and the covetousness and all those kind of things. I was reminded of what the pastor preached on last week for Romans 14. There's many times that we have to have compassion or extend compassion on each other in situations that he spoke of, when maybe there's a weaker brother, or many times we're the weaker brother, actually. But when there's a situation, maybe somebody hasn't been saved long, or they don't know a lot of things, we've got to extend compassion and go to them and try to help them and teach them instead of just hammering down on them and having bad attitudes toward them. But here, to have a fellow feeling in joy or sorrow. Then he says in verse number 8, not just be of one mind or have compassion, but to love as brethren. Now, we brought out last time that this word love is not agape. That's typically the word that we like to use, agape. I love my brethren with agape love. This is the word phileo, which means that I have a love for this person because we are in a similar situation. You know, I brought out the example of what if you were in a foreign country and suddenly these terrorists were destroying the country or something, or let's say maybe Miss Rose, she was in Honduras all by herself or something. She would love to find another American, wouldn't she? You know, all right, you're an American, I'm an American. We're going to have a common bond here of love because we're both Americans. We're going to help protect each other while these terrorists are destroying the city or whatever. You know, sometimes having a common bond with somebody unites them to each other. I was talking to one of my students in class there. He's a new student. He's from North Carolina. He's from actually about 30 minutes from where I grew up. And so we had a little common bond there because, hey, he knows where I'm from and I know where he's from, and that's kind of neat, you know. We have a common bond then as Christians. Why? Because we have a common Savior. Every one of us were saved with the same Savior, the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that regenerated our hearts and changed us. We have a common bond. Therefore, we are to love each other because of the similarity. Then he says in verse number 8, to be pitiful or tenderhearted, compassionate to each other. We talked about being moved in compassion and sensitive to the needs of those in the church around us. Maybe someone's in need of some assistance, or maybe they're really sick and you need to run some errands for them or whatever. We need to be very sensitive to the needs of those around us. Now, we left off here last time. We're going to pick up now in verse number 9. Or the end of verse number 8, where Peter continues with the fifth exhortation. He says to be courteous. The end of verse number 8, be courteous. Now, that's really not an excellent translation. The New American Standard translated as humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. It really means in the Greek to have a low estimation of yourself. Well, that's a tough pill for pretty much all of us in this room sometimes to swallow, because we like to have a high estimation of ourselves. We like to think that we've got everything under control, we're in charge, I know exactly what I want to do. But here Peter says we've got to be courteous, or we have to, in our relationships with others, have a low estimate of ourselves. How many times do we think we're so much better than somebody else, and we kind of look down on that other person? You know, that's just him. He can go do that. I'm over here. I'm the more spiritual one. And I've got it all written out. I'm good to go. And I know what I'm doing. We have this high estimate of ourselves. There's a lot in the Bible about this. The question here is, what do we think of ourselves? What do we think of ourselves? Because if we think wrong about ourselves, then we're going to think wrong about every person that we come in contact to. We are living in the days today of men that just completely love themselves, put myself up on a pedestal, exalt my opinions, promote myself. But we need to realize that we don't ever need to come to a place where we think we're good enough to do something. You know, I've got this. I've done this a million times. I'm good enough. I don't need to go over this. The Lord will find a way to bring us down kind of quick. I was thinking back about that. It seems like every time I think I'm ready to do something, or I can do this and they can't do it without me, then the Lord has a way of removing me. You ever realize that in your life? I'm giving an example. When I was in college, we sang in a lot of oratorios and choirs and things like that, and I was one of the lead basses. And I always thought, you know, hey, these basses are doing good. Old Adam's here, you know. And he's got them lined up, and we're all singing the same part. We've just got this down. These basses, we're really good. Mr. O'Pager and I, you know, in the choir. But sometimes that little thought would creep into my mind. That was wrong. And what would happen? Oh, about 2 days before the performance, guess who would get a terrible sore throat, cough, and couldn't sing? I would. Happened to me about 3 times in college. And you know what? I took it as I said, you know what, Lord? You're trying to tell me something here. It's not about me and my high estimation of myself. And thinking, those poor basses couldn't survive without me. Well, guess what? The program went on, and guess what? It sounded great. Even though old Adam was back there croaking, couldn't hardly sing, you know, but that's okay. The Lord does that sometimes to us, to remind us that we don't need to have a high estimation of ourselves. And we need to remember that we are to do whatever the Lord asks us to do in a humble spirit. We're all sinners saved by grace. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, all the list of things that he could have claimed, but yet he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. We need to have that same estimation in our minds. One of the rebukes that Jesus gave to the Pharisees was that they what? They loved the chief and the uppermost places in the synagogue. They had a high estimation of themselves. I deserve this high seat. I deserve to be up there on the board where everybody can see me and I can just make the great decisions for everybody. The Bible also says in Proverbs, let other men praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. That is a very convicting passage of Scripture. You think about how many times, I see it's true in my life, as I look over my life, I see, boy, how many times did I do something or say something so that I can get somebody to say I did a good job? Well, we're guilty of that. We all are. I am. I'll raise my hand. I'm very guilty of that. But the Bible says we need to put a low esteem of ourselves down here. We just need to serve the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm saved by grace, and I'm going to put others ahead of me. The only worth I have, the only high estimate I do have, if I have one, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that regard, we're all on the same plane because we have the same Savior. So we need to remember our places and serve the Lord in humility, being courteous or having a low estimate of ourselves. Number 6, verse number 9. The last exhortation that Peter gives is not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, we studied this back in verse number 23 of chapter 2 when we talked about the Savior who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We are not really, what the passage is saying, is to take matters into our own hands. We like doing that, don't we? Here I am, I've been reviled. I had some evil done against me, so I'm just going to do some evil back to them. You know, that person did something in my locker, so I'm going to go mess up their locker or whatever. You know, my boys all the time, he hit me, so I hit him back. And, you know, the little childish arguments that little boys often do. We so many times think we have the right to revenge. We have the right to get back. We have the right to get even. You know, we've said this a lot through 1 Peter as well, that, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. This verse supports that fact. Two wrongs don't make a right. He did evil to you, so I'm going to do evil to him. And then that balances out the equation and things. No, it doesn't in the Lord's eye. Now, the world expects wrong reactions. The world would expect us if here's these Christians, we're going to persecute them, and they're going to react, and that's going to make us more angry. We'll keep persecuting them again. But imagine the shock on their face when these dear Christians took it. You know, I thought about John Huss. I've seen the old movie that they made about John Huss, and one of the things that struck me is as he's burning at the stake, he's singing a hymn. And you hear stories like that throughout history of other martyrs that were maybe reading, quoting Bible verses or praying or singing or quoting a spiritual poem or something in the midst of their martyrdom. They're not rendering evil for evil. But what are they trying to do? They're giving blessing. They're giving the word of the Lord. So the world would expect us to have this wrong reaction. But when we react in a wrong manner, we simply bring a bad testimony to the Lord. We hurt the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The common idea, even in Christians today, is that I have a right to react back. I have a right to do evil back. But Peter is saying the believers, we've been changed. We've been changed. We're pilgrims. We're to be different. Don't do what the world expects you to do. Do what the Bible commands us to do, what the Lord exhorts us to do. Look in Matthew chapter 5 quickly. Just turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage in this regard that I thought of as I was studying here. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And Christ is giving some different precepts here. Look in chapter 5 near the end of the chapter. Verse 43. Well, let's start back in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, hey, you punched out my tooth, I'm going to go punch out yours. Or you poked out my eye, I'm going to poke out yours, that kind of thing. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's almost become an idiom in our world. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak off. Well, here, you just won a lawsuit against me and you won $5 million, so I'm going to give you the rest of my money, which is probably 2 cents. Give him whatever you have. Go farther than what is expected of you. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Verse 43 also, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here, when you're sued, give the man more than what was won. Or when you get smitten on the cheek, turn your other cheek. Don't just tear into him like a whirlwind and beat the ever-living stuffing out of him. If he wins your coat, let him have your cloak also. This thinking is so far absent from our world. I see it in young people all the time. You know, take 2 days in the high school and you'll see so many cases of it that, you know, that person did that to me, I'm going to get him back. I don't know how many times I've heard that in the past 4 or 5 years of teaching. It's a common theme for young people, and sadly, even for older people, we often fall into that too. Well, I'll show them. They did that to me. I have a right to get them back. But Peter says, we're not to be rendering evil for evil. We're not to be rendering railing for railing. The basis for this type of thinking is the work that God did in us. Now, I want you to think about it. Who did evil to the Lord? Way back with Adam and Eve. Who did evil? Adam and Eve did. What did God do in return? Did God do evil to us? He sent His Son. He gave us a blessing when we did evil. That's the pattern that we are to follow. We've been saved through Christ, and we need to follow that pattern. To think what would happen if Christ or God decided, you know what, they did evil to me, and I'm just going to do evil back to them, and totally annihilated mankind from the face of the earth. He could have done that. But in His mercy, He did not. We're to exemplify that same type of thinking. And back in 1 Peter, he says, not rendering evil for evil, but contrarywise blessing. This little word, contrarywise, shows that the world is not expecting you to bless them. The world doesn't expect you to have a calm reaction when they do something evil to you. Act contrary to the world, and what they expect is for you to react, but you need to do right no matter what is done. We read about that back in Matthew, that here's your enemies over here cursing you and reviling you, but what did the Lord say? To bless them that curse you. To pray for them that despitefully use you. To do good to those that hate you. What a contrary thinking to our world today. The Greek here in 1 Peter is that we should always and continually be pronouncing blessings even when we are done wrong. This is so crucial to the testimony of the believer. We've said it time and time again, but when we're done wrong, when evil is spoken against us, the Lord knows our heart, doesn't He? The Lord will take care of the situation. The Lord knows if we were right or wrong. We, you know, so many times, and I know I'm guilty for this too, we spend our time defending ourselves, and well, those people said this against me, and they reviled me, and I've got to make a campaign now to show the entire world that I was right and they were wrong. So many times we just need to let it go. The Lord has dealt with me about that issue even in the last few weeks. But so many times we have the wrong reaction. The Lord knows our heart. The Lord will deal with us. We'll answer to the Lord for those kind of things. And when the believer returns here in verse number 9 with blessing, what are we doing? Verse number 9, but render contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. When we return blessings on people, we are fulfilling our calling. We were blessed in God through Christ. When we continue to bless others, we're a testimony of what? Of the work of God. We're a testimony of grace when we bestow grace upon others. And others may turn to God in salvation as a result of our reaction. It may make them stop and think, whoa, this guy isn't getting mad at me. I'm persecuting this guy. I'm fixing to burn him at the stake, but he's singing a hymn. This is kind of strange. You know, I wonder how many people have been saved by witnessing a martyrdom of a saint. It'd be interesting to know that in heaven, but I'm sure there have been some. So we're to take the opportunities of persecution against us or attacks against us and turn them into opportunities to give blessings to others. Now, God help us as believers to have this right kind of attitude, these six exhortations of how to treat those, not just those we work with in the ministry, but also those in the world around us, those that we may meet that are unsaved, that we would be of one mind, to be sympathetic, to love our brethren, to be piteous, humble-minded, and continually blessing even when we're done wrong. Now, to make this message applicable, Peter concludes in verse number 10 by appealing to a psalm. This is a quote of Psalm 34, 12 through 16, and we won't go there because it pretty much says the exact same thing. But he says in verse number 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, this is kind of a conditional statement here. If you desire a certain thing, then these other things must be fulfilled or must be true of you. Verse 10, he says, he that will. That means that if you're going to be resolved and determined, or you're going to intend or desire or wish for this certain thing, he's going to give what we need to do to gain that. Here, the wish or determination is to love life. Now, hear the word love. He that will love life is the word agape, but it is not used of people. It's used of a thing. It's used of life. And when the word agape is used of things, the meaning of agape is more of being contented or well-pleased with that thing. So do you want to be contented? Do you want to be pleased with your life? Do you want to be satisfied with your life? If you intend, desire, and wish for a contented and pleasant life with good and satisfying days, then you must follow what I'm going to call the three let hims, or these three exhortations. We're going to look at three let hims here that Peter brings out. Now, all of these, there are let him refrain his tongue, let him eschew evil, and let him seek peace. All three of these verbs are in the aorist active imperative. That means it's, now aorist is a fancy word, it's a type of tense in the Greek. It just means that you committed an action that was once and for all. You did it one time in a crisis moment, and you did it, and you decided it, and it's done. So these things that we do, we have to decide to do them and then do it once and for all and make the decision firm and stick with it. It also means that it's in the active, which means that you make the decision. You're the one that has to decide this. And then imperative simply means that it's essential to meet these conditions that we're going to talk about. So if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, then we must follow these three things. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. One must desist and cease is the meaning of the Greek word refrain. Desist and cease using your tongue for evil. Desist and cease using your lips for guile or hypocrisy. Think about this in the context of what Peter's talking about. In the difficult cases of submission that you find yourself in, the best thing you can do to be contented is to stop using your tongue. Stop the evil of the tongue. Stop the hypocrisy, the deceit that comes out of the lips. So many times the tongue loves to lash out in anger or to begin to scheme and plot and twist things around when one's been done wrong. It loves to devise plans that are full of wrong, fulfilling what? The heart. Because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and our tongue illustrates what's in our heart. The lips love to speak guile or deceit or make something appear a certain way, paint a picture a certain way, when in reality, it really means this picture over here, but we're going to make it look like this. We can talk our way through a situation and make it not look so bad many times. The heart is so deceitful, and the tongue assists the heart in setting up and promoting our deceit. There is no place for a wrong tongue in submission. All that Peter's been talking about with submission, it begins many times as indicative that we're submissive when our tongue is controlled. When we know what comes out of our mouth. Think back to these different cases. With the government, the tongue is attacked in each case. With the government, it says, don't use your mouth. Use what? A consistent life. Verse number 15 of chapter 2 says, it's the will of God that with well-doing you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Did he say to use your mouth to do that? No. Use the example of your life. With the authorities here, with the example of Jesus Christ, back in verse number 22 of chapter 2, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When you submit to your authorities, you don't have a deceitful mouth. And then we talked about with the wives in chapter 3, that if any obey not the word, if they're not listening to the words of the wife, then stop talking. You can't evangelize somebody and lead somebody to the Lord with a heavy continually talking. I can convince them into getting saved. I can convince them into following Jesus. It takes a change of the heart. So the tongue is to go to the backdrop when we enter the realm of submission. The major key to having contentment in this life is to stop using this tongue for the wrong things. This is so much stress. I was talking to Mr. Opeger at lunch about the epistles in the New Testament. When he's going through James, what's one of the things that James stresses is the tongue. Paul deals with the tongue. Peter deals with the tongue. John deals with it. It's an important and key issue to the Christian life. And so many times that we let our tongue and our mouth get us into trouble. So if you want to have a contented life and have good days, then we got to learn that this gets us into trouble. And many times what comes out of here is just really what was up here or what was in here. And we're all guilty of using our tongue in the wrong way. We're guilty for manipulating situations. We're guilty for tearing maybe another person down. Or we're guilty for griping and complaining and murmuring and all those things. But what do those things bring? They bring nothing but discontent to your life. They bring a lack of peace in your life. And they bring struggle into your heart. So quietness is key to submission. Quietness is key to submission. The second thing that you must do, or that let him, is that let him eschew evil. This word eschew literally means to avoid, to run away from, to shun it. I thought about Joseph when he was in the Potiphar's house there. What did he do? He didn't just kind of try to reason in his mind, well, you know, nobody's really here, and I can probably get away with this, and kind of go on down the checklist here. No, he ran out of the house. He avoided and shunned and totally turned away from the evil. So many times we're guilty of thinking, you know what, let's see here. This is the evil here, and it's going to get me in trouble. But, you know, nobody's really watching, and I can probably get away with it. And we begin to convince ourselves that it's probably okay to do. If we really want to have a changed life or to know the contentment in the life, then there's some things we've got to run away from. There's some things we've got to avoid. So many times I've seen young people that get frustrated with the way they're living. And they get frustrated with the fact that, you know, I don't really like doing these things, but I keep doing them. They're not eschewing evil. It's that simple. But what I want to bring out tonight is that eschewing evil really cannot happen without a change in your heart. You know, why do I keep doing that thing that I don't want to do? Because there's something in the heart that's not resolved. When the Lord comes in and regenerates your heart and changes you, then there are some things that you automatically, where you didn't run away from them before, you're going to run away from them now. And so many times we think that we can, if I can work and run away from this all the time, then I'll be okay. It'll keep following you until you get your heart right. And when your heart's changed, then the matter resolved itself. But the point of the passage here is that when temptation or the opportunity for evil rears its head, you say, nope, I'm avoiding that. I'm going to run away from it. I'm going to leave the temptation behind. I'm not going to kind of sit here and reason through how I can do this temptation and succeed and get through it. No, I'm going to shun the evil. You know that how you treat evil is a good indicator of your condition of your heart. If a temptation comes, how do we respond? Do we flee from it, or do we try to manipulate through the situation? Our life will never be content and satisfying if we cave in to temptations, if we allow evil to come into our heart. Then the third thing here as we conclude tonight, in verse 11, let him seek peace and ensue it. Just quickly, to have a contented life, you have to actively put your energy into gaining peace. This is a state of your heart where there's no struggle, there's no fight, and that comes by doing what Peter's encouraged us to do and submitting. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, there came a point where, you know, you just always seemed like you're in conflict with your parents. You know, Dad wanted me to do this, and I just didn't want to do it. And Dad told me I couldn't do this, and I'm just mad because Dad said I couldn't do that. Well, one day I realized that I wasn't submissive to my parents. And when you get the submissive part right between the Lord and your parents, suddenly you're contented. There's not any more friction in your life. You're thinking, oh, my parents changed. No, really, you're the one that changed. So many times that we need to come to a place of peace in our heart. It's peaceful with your parents because what? You're submissive to those kind of things. Someone who is always going your way. Someone who is always going against authority. The authority can tell you something 15 times. You're still going to do it your way. You're never going to have peace in your soul. Peace comes when you're submissive to the Lord, when you're submissive to your authorities, when you're submissive to His Word. Keeping peace is an endeavor that is oftentimes difficult for us because we like our opinions and we like to give our view of things, but many times we need to be driven by humility and submission, seeking peace and ensuing it. So as we finish up tonight, here are these three areas. I want you to think of them as control. To control your tongue. To control our actions, eschewing evil and doing good, and to control our endeavors, to seek and look for an end of peace. And to gain a life of contentment, as Peter said here, we have got to have control in all of these areas, but that control just doesn't come by what we do. The control comes when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow His power and His strength to work in our hearts, His strength and His power to help us overcome our tongue. And the worldly desires in our heart to quell those and to become spirit-like and to become Christ-like in our hearts and lives. Verse number 12 as we conclude tonight. The Lord controls the results, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto. In the Greek there, that's the word ace, which means His ears are into. It's almost as if He's bending down into our prayer, wanting to know what we're praying for. He has His heart and His ears open to those who are righteous, to those who are living under the control of the Spirit. You have the special attention of the Lord. You have the Lord on your side, so to speak. He is the one that's going to bring about the contentment. He's the one that's going to bring about the good days in your life. But those that do evil, verse 12, the face of the Lord is against them. His countenance turns and is positioned away from them. That would be a terrible place to be in. If the Lord turns His face from you, that's His safekeeping, His providence, safety, anything you can think of that you have on a daily basis because of the Lord taken away from you. what a fragile life you would then be in. So in these situations of difficulty, keep following these mandates of behavior to those around us, even if the situation is difficult. Even if I think I have a right to do what I want to do, we've got to continue to be submissive. Never think that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card, like in Monopoly, you know, where I can just kind of get out of this situation. I can react any way I want this time because so-and-so did wrong to me. God's watching, as it said here, verse number 12. His eyes are watching over. He sees the righteous, and He's going to bend into their prayers. He's going to watch them and preserve them. He sees the ones that are working evil, the ones that aren't following the path of submission that Peter's outlined here, and His face is turned and positioned against them. The Lord will control the result of having this blessed life. And I know we've gone kind of quickly through some of these things, but I pray that this would be a blessing to you. I know the Lord's really worked in my heart as I've studied these passages. There's a lot of weaknesses that we see in our life as we look at these simple verses here. And we pray that the Lord would help us to be a better Christian in our relationship with others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the guidelines of Your Word, the mandates, the exhortations that You give. Father, forgive us for so many times forgetting and not applying in our lives these things that we've read. And I pray that You would help us to have the proper relationship with our brethren, to submit to our authorities, Lord, to have one mind, to be unified, to not let our little expectations and our rights raise up their head, Lord. But I pray that You would keep us humble in Your sight, so that, Lord, we can control the tongue, control, Lord, our actions, and control our endeavors through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that You, Lord, will watch out and listen to our prayers and have Your eyes upon us to bless our days. We thank You, Lord, and we pray that You would undertake in Christ's name. Amen.